What should the priorities of the church be? It's always good to review every once in a while about what priorities should be. That helps us to then be able to think about, well, what are our actual priorities? Not on paper, not what we say, not what we know we're supposed to say, but what is revealed by our practice as, in fact, being our priority. You know this, a lot of people will say, well, one of my priorities is to get fit. Okay, are you doing anything about it? If you're not doing anything about it, it's not one of your priorities. Or one of my priorities is to read more books. Okay, do you have the books to read? Do you have a plan for reading them? If not, it's not a priority. It's a wish. It's a dream. It's not actually something that you care about and are pursuing in practice. Well, the same thing can happen with a church. If I ask you, what are our priorities? It's probably very easy to reply with what you know they should be. And there's no big surprises here. Our priorities are simple. But if we review them, if we go over them, maybe then we're in a better position to evaluate and say, is that true on paper or is that true in practice? So for today, I'd like to look at our priority of being centered on Christ, of having a personal loyalty to Christ, and of also having our message be Christ. Now, how do we know that this is supposed to be a priority? Well, let's turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. These, I imagine, are very familiar words. Paul is reviewing his ministry among the Corinthians. You might remember that he'd been traveling around preaching in different places. And from Athens, where there was not a lot of result, where a few believed, but most scoffed or doubted or just postponed until later, he went to Corinth. And in Corinth, there were certainly some difficulties, but there was also a wide open door. The ministry was fruitfully blessed. A church was started, and that church was filled with problems, to say the least. But they were problems that arose from a church that was really alive. They weren't the problems of a dead or dying church. They were the problems of a church that was bursting with life, which just goes to show you that even if your church is bursting with life, you don't avoid problems. There will be problems of different kinds, but there will be problems. So Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians to address a number of those issues, practical problems, church discipline problems, government problems, problems with doctrine, problems with selfishness showing up even in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, all kinds of terrible things going on. And he reviews his ministry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, there's many elements in that passage. It's part of a background. It's part of a larger story where one of the big, significant, ongoing, persistent, pervasive problems in Corinth was a problem of pride, was a problem of glory, was a problem of, well, we're forming factions. I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. And of course, everyone in those divisions is thinking, well, my teacher is better than your teacher. There were many difficulties, many challenges, many problems with pride in Corinth. And again throughout 1 Corinthians, you see Paul standing that on its head, objecting to it, criticizing it, exploding it. So now he's thinking back over his ministry. With what mindset did he come to Corinth? Was he going to blow people away with his eloquence, with his rhetoric? You have to understand, at that time in the Greek-speaking world, rhetoric was a big deal. Professional speakers, rhetoricians could command a following. You could make a living by giving speeches. And there were manuals of rhetoric, there were rules of rhetoric, and people with a command of language were looked up to and admired. We know Cicero, for instance, these days largely because of his speeches, the defenses that he gave of other people in the courts. He was an advocate, he was a speaker. In that environment, Paul said he did not come with excellence of speech. People would listen to speeches as a spectator sport, and they'd grade the speakers, so to speak. Well, who was better at this? Who was better at that? Who did, you know, they have this fancy thing where if you could go off on a digression, and it seemed like a digression, and you were wandering and wandering and wandering further away, and then you found a way to neatly tuck it back in. People loved that maneuver. Imagine the excitement of world wrestling applied to a speech. Something like that is the environment you should be thinking about. Well, I guess today we do have something similar to that when there's a rap battle and, you know, these two guys are off the cuff dissing one another. It's a very different style and flavor of rhetoric, but it's a similar idea in a sense. There's competitive rhetoric. And Corinth was very much about competition. In that environment, Paul did not come to blow people away with his astonishing oratorical gifts. Now, if you read Paul's letters, it's clear that he could write. And it's clear that he could speak because the letters were largely dictated. He mostly didn't sit down and write them. I have to imagine, I can't prove this, but I have to imagine that Paul walked up and down while he talked, because you can't imagine the excitement of these words, you know, and Paul's sitting back in an easy chair with his fingers like this, looking up at the ceiling, eyes closed and dictating in a monotone. Could you imagine somebody saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable." You know, that's not how Paul is communicating it. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." You can't stay still when you're saying things like that. So we have to imagine, I have to imagine Paul walking up and down, dictating these things, and they come out of him, and they're so eloquent, they're so forceful, they're so strong. It was clear that Paul had tremendous speaking gifts. But was he going to depend on those speaking gifts? Was he going to use those speaking gifts to make a splash in Corinth? Was he going to show off his technical mastery of all the rules of rhetoric? No, he didn't do that. He didn't come with excellency of speech. Now, he spoke clearly, he spoke plainly, he spoke forcefully with feeling, and in that sense, you could say he used good rhetoric. But did he use all the ornaments? Did he follow all the style guidelines? Again, no, he did not come with excellency of speech. Now, Corinth is in Greece. Greece is renowned as the home, the birthplace of philosophy. Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and a whole host of others were Greeks. And the Greeks were proud of their wisdom. They were proud of their philosophy. Did Paul come with excellence of wisdom? Was he going to meet them on their own ground? Was he going to give them what they already knew and liked and just give it a little twist? Just tweak it a bit to bring it in line with Christianity? Again, the answer is no. He didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. He came with the testimony of God. And what was that testimony? What was in the middle of it? What was at its heart? He says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What was the message? The message was Christ. The message was Christ crucified. Now, he's already talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ crucified was foolishness to the Greeks. Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews. But what did he bring? He brought Christ crucified as his testimony. not Paul's testimony, but the testimony of God, the witness that Paul was bearing, the message he was preaching. And in his person, in his approach, and how he presented himself to people, was there something likely to draw a crowd or whip up enthusiasm? Not really. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, why did Paul do that? I don't think we should assume, well, Paul knew that he had to play to his strengths, and he knew he wasn't really a great speaker. Paul knew that he was short. Paul knew that his bodily presence was contemptible, as it says in 2 Corinthians. So Paul said, you know what, I'm just going to double down on who I am. That was not the reasoning. The reasoning was that he was not going to give the Corinthians what they would naturally want. He was not going to give the Corinthians what they were used to, because he didn't want human means to persuade human followers. And that was it. There's a story that's told about D.L. Moody. Somebody goes to him and tells him, well, you know, one of your converts is behaving disgracefully. And D.L. Moody is said to have replied, well, he must be one of my converts, because if he were the Lord's, he wouldn't act like that. Paul was not looking for converts to Paul. He was looking for converts to Christ. And so what did he lead with? Well, he led with the only thing that basically, fundamentally, he had to offer. Now, why do we go through all of this here now in this church, in this setting? Because we don't have anything else to offer people. We can pretend that we could offer people, hey, how about a nice, relaxed, chill, easy, laid-back, fun Sunday morning? That's not what we're offering. That's not what we have. And if people are looking for a relaxing Sunday morning, this is the wrong place to come. Not because the services are super stressful. I hope not. Not because, you know, we're a bunch of stuck-up prigs and you'll feel judged the moment you walk in the door. Again, I hope not. But because getting up and putting clothes on and coming to church is not more relaxing than lying in a hammock. So if people are looking for relaxation, there's better ways to relax. If people are looking for entertainment, there's more entertaining things. Sorry to tell you this, but there are more entertaining things than preaching. If people are looking for other things, this is not the place. And we don't want to engage in false advertising. We don't want to lead people to believe that you can find something in this church that you can't find. But what can we offer? What can we give? We can preach Christ. We can preach Christ crucified. If people come in these doors and they encounter Christ crucified, it is true. Some people will say, you know what, that is not for me. And they'll go away and we'll never see him again. Does that mean we should change? Does that mean we should modify the message? You know the answer to that. What did Paul do? He determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What was the heart of his ministry? What was over everything? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we're also going to experience pressures to adapt, to shift, to change, to do this, to do that, to draw people in. And, you know, if the suggestions are sensible and fine. I mean, it's obviously good for people to know where we meet and when we meet and all of those other things, right? There's nothing wrong with getting good information out there. There's nothing wrong with having good illumination and a comfortable environment. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with having a ramp so people can get into the building even if they can't face those daunting stairs at the front. I'm not talking about stuff like that. I'm talking about attracting people, drawing them in. What do we have? What is our magnet? Our magnet is Christ. We're going to face temptations and pressures to look for some other magnet. But we need to resist them. We need to say no to all those other things. Paul determined. He thought about it, and he settled on it, and he stuck to it. we need to do the same thing. Christ is what this church has to offer. If we don't have Christ to offer, we should close our doors. If we think we can make Christ better by giving little attachments, we need to rethink. Christ is what we have to offer. You know, there's this constant temptation that churches face that if you surrender a little bit of Christ, if you add a little bit to Christ, you'll have a bigger platform, you'll have a bigger audience, you'll get invited to more conferences, you'll be given more influence. Influence that comes at the cost of sacrificing Christ, of obscuring Christ, of concealing Christ. What in the world is the influence for? If I'm not using my influence to point people to Christ, then what is the point of me having any? Christ is at the heart, and Christ is the only treasure we have to offer. That's a pretty good treasure. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. I would say all fullness is a pretty good thing to offer. But it's in Christ, and that's the only place it is. So we can be content. You know, this happens even with business, right? There's such a thing as mission creep. Maybe you start out as a bookstore, and then you start a little coffee shop, and then the coffee shop takes over, and before you know it, you don't even sell books anymore. Well, that's okay for a business. A business can evolve and adapt because the goal of the business is to bring a product to people who want it at prices that give you a decent living overall. But what is the goal of the church? Well, the goal of the church is to preach Christ, to make Christ known. That's all we have. We have no other products. I'm sorry, I don't even mean to call Christ a product, but in the analogy, you understand, that's what we can advertise. We don't have anything else to advertise. We are not a business. Exactly. But we're not even a regular nonprofit that offers a service. We're a church. We offer Christ and only Christ. Okay. Now, if that's true in our message, and it clearly needs to be from our message, as Brother Dave observed, it has to be true in our hearts as well. Why was Paul able to take this decision and stick to it? Well, because he understood something about the glory of Christ. There's a lot of passages that we could go to here, but let's flip over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, the whole book of Colossians is really about the glorious supremacy, the preeminence of Christ. Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles. They start off similarly, but where Ephesians begins to talk about the church, Colossians continues to talk about Christ. And he's talking about Christ in part as the answer to false teaching that was percolating in the area and that was having some influence on the Colossian church. And so we pick up in Colossians 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So I hope we've seen resoundingly demonstrated from 1 Corinthians 2 that our message has to be Christ. How can we make sure that as a church we don't veer away from that? Well, just on a practical level, if I preach a sermon that isn't Christ-centered, let me know about it. Come up and tell me about it. Say, where was Christ in that sermon? You don't have to be rude, but you can confront me about that. You can say, where was Christ in that sermon? It may be that he was there and you spaced out and didn't catch that part. That's always possible. But it may also be that I needed to work a little harder about making it clear where Christ was in that sermon. So feel free to confront me. I'd volunteer the same for Pastor Alpucci, but he's not here to defend himself. Tell me if you're not hearing Christ. But a deeper answer is, in order for Christ to be uppermost in our message, Christ has to be uppermost in our hearts. Now, you wouldn't think that should be too difficult because Christ is the substance. As he says, he's the meat, he's the heart. There were these other things that were shadows. There were these other things that were related to piety and religion and so forth. Things that sounded good, a false humility, an intruding into things that hadn't been seen. But what was the problem with that false doctrine? What's the problem with all false doctrine? Ultimately, it doesn't hold to the head. It doesn't hold to Christ. Now, our doctrine needs to hold to Christ as a doctrine, as a teaching, as a mental idea in our heads. But we also, as individuals and as a congregation, have to hold to Christ in our hearts. What is dishonoring to Christ should not be acceptable to us. What minimizes him, what puts him in a corner, what hides the substance behind shadow, that should never be acceptable to us. If it is, it's because there's already a departure, a failure to hold to Christ in our hearts. Now, as you know, there's a lot of pressures on the church to speak out in different ways. Let's take the example of world peace. Now, in the past, there was maybe more pressure on churches to speak out about world peace when there was more heightened fear about nuclear war before the end of the Cold War, when the memory of World War II was fresh in people's minds. There was a lot of pressure to speak out about world peace. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that war is a commendable thing. It may be justified, but even when it's justified, it's a calamity. It's a terrible thing to happen, and it does terrible things to people. War is not a positive good. At its very best, war can be the less bad alternative, okay? So please understand that when I say any of these things, I am not in any way rah-rah pro-war, okay? War is something to be avoided, not at every cost, but at significant cost. But could we get world peace if all the churches cooperated and preached about it? Would we get world peace by preaching a message of world peace? That was the lie that was being peddled in the 50s and 60s, at least. And of course, you can apply it to today. You know, we need to speak out about human trafficking. We need to speak out about domestic abuse. We need to speak out about the opioid epidemic. There's a sense in which I can agree with that. We need to apply the law of God, and we need to show what's right and wrong. We do need to preach the law. I agree. But let's say that all the churches got on the same page, and all the churches with one voice spoke out against the opioid epidemic. Would the opioid epidemic be over? No. You know the answer to that. Well, how then could the church contribute to world peace? Or to whichever one of these causes is closest to your heart. How could we do that? By holding the head. We don't contribute to, as the church, now as individuals, we may contribute in a lot of different ways, okay? But as the church, as a congregation, we don't contribute to world peace through summits and conferences. We don't even contribute to world peace by preaching about it. We contribute to world peace by preaching the Prince of Peace, by preaching Christ. Listen to these well-known words from Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. How can the church, as a church, with its message of Christ contribute to world peace? Well, as we proclaim the Prince of Peace, as God blesses the proclamation of his word, as people are brought into a relationship of peace with God, peace of conscience, and therefore, increasingly, in some measure, peace with other people. As the government of Christ prevails and he governs by his word and spirit, peace will increase. But if the government of Christ retreats in one area or another, what do you expect to find? You expect to find an increase of conflict, an increase of turmoil. I don't contribute to world peace by losing sight of Christ. That's an ultimate disaster. And you know, swap out world peace for whatever other problem is dearer to your heart. Are you worried about broken homes? Okay, that's a legitimate worry. Can we stop broken homes by pointing out how bad they are? Well, we can point out how bad they are. God's law defines for us what a Christian home should look like. But what's going to bring healing? What's going to bring a better environment? What's going to restore broken homes? Christ. If we aim at glorifying Christ, this is the principle of Matthew 6. 33, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things get added to you. Get distracted with the smaller blessings, however urgent, however important, however magnificent they seem, and lose everything. Keep the focus on Christ. Keep the focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Other things get included. It's a package deal, so to speak. Christ needs to be first in our heart, in order to be first in our message. And if we lose sight of that, we're no longer salt and light, because that is distinctively what the church contributes. God uses government to restrain bad behavior, at least in principle. God uses the church to bring new life, because the church has the message, the treasure of Christ. So by way of application, test your own heart. Are you holding the head, or are you getting distracted from Christ? And then also, think about the church. We want to be Christ-centered, are we? And if you find an area or something happening in our church that is not Christ-centered, well, pray about it and speak up about it.